Hi, and welcome to Guideposts. I'm your volunteer reader, Sandy Summers. Today we will continue reading the April-May 2025 issue of Guideposts with articles like Spiritual Readiness. Personal Best. I had survived breast cancer. Surely I could survive climbing Peru's El Misti. My Turnaround Moment by Lynn Hartke, Chandler, Arizona. The Peruvian tour coordinator gestured to the posters behind her desk, each prompting popular destinations: Amazon River cruises, Inca ruins, lush Andean rainforests. For 15 minutes, she did her best to convince my husband Kevin and me to reconsider our plan to hike El Misti, a 19,101-foot dormant volcano outside Aguaquipa, Peru's second-largest city. "We are not responsible if something happened," she said, looking pointedly at me. I tried to look invincible, my warrior pose as Kevin and I signed a waiver acknowledging the risks of scaling El Misti: altitude sickness, frostbite, rock slides, noxious gases, and even death, none of which the tour company wanted to be responsible for. I sensed the tour promoter viewed us as two middle-aged Americans who might not understand what they were getting themselves into. "We are experienced hikers," I said, handing over the signed documents. "We came to climb El Misti." Preparing to hike a dormant volcano, one of the highest in the world, was no small feat. Our home city of Chandler, Arizona, sits at an unimposing elevation of 1,214 feet, which made our training to ascend 17,000 more a daunting task. For months, Kevin and I had been prepping, working out at the gym and hiking with extra weights in our backpacks. We completed several training hikes at higher elevations in Colorado to get used to exerting ourselves in thin air. We arrived in Cusco, Peru, a week earlier with the purpose of acclimating to the city's higher altitude, roughly 11,000 feet. Thankfully, neither of us experienced any signs of altitude sickness: headaches, nausea, lack of appetite, or dizziness. "Vaya con Dios," the woman said as we turned and left her office. Later, our guide, Johan, stopped by our hostel to check out the stripped-down gear that Kevin and I had laid out on the bed. We didn't want to carry one extra ounce of weight up that mountain. Johan reminded us to each pack 5 liters of water. "Not in those," he said, pointing to our hydration bladders and shaking his head. Johan, whose English was only marginally better than our Spanish, explained how the water hoses could freeze solid during the night at base camp. In the high altitude, there wasn't enough oxygen to suck in the water. He pantomimed using a water bottle. "Need to squirt water in mouth," Johan said. "No air." That's when it first hit me. What had we gotten ourselves into? Kevin and I enjoyed challenging ourselves. We had hiked peaks all over the Southwest and on trips to Indonesia and New Zealand. We had encountered rattlesnakes, thunderstorms, and blistering heat, but we'd always summited every mountain we had set out to climb and returned safely. I took pride in our accomplishments and in shouldering my own pack and carrying my own weight. I thought of myself as a warrior on those hikes. Turning back was never an option. That mindset, my very identity, had taken a huge hit when I was diagnosed with breast cancer 5 years earlier. It felt as if the bottom had fallen out of my life, as if God were playing a bad joke. Instead of searching for new heights to scale, my focus shifted to appointments and tests, surgeries and treatments. I had a new identity. I was a patient, a person with cancer. Nevertheless, I adopted a warrior stance, doing everything to meet this new mountain. I pushed aside my anger at God and prayed. Still, a quiet fear permeated everything. What if cancer was the one mountain I couldn't defeat? I held my breath as the years passed and tests indicated the cancer was gone. Eventually, the endless doctor appointments dwindled to one every 3 months, then 6 months, then annually. Before scheduling our trip to Peru, I had talked to my oncologist. He had no problem with the hike. In fact, he said, "It's been more than 5 years since your diagnosis. You've completed treatment. You don't need to see me any longer." He looked up from my chart and smiled. "Not see you any longer," I repeated, suppressing a hint of panic. I should have been elated. Yet again, it felt as if the bottom had fallen out. "Congratulations," he said. For someone who found value in accomplishing goals, life after treatment left me disoriented and uncertain. Beating cancer had become my reason for living, my identity. What did life after cancer even look like? Would it go back to the way it had been? The disease had left my body, but would it ever leave my mind, my soul? What big things are you going to do with your life now? Friends asked. I'm going to hike a mountain. What else could I say? The next morning, our driver dropped us off where we would begin our hike at an elevation of 13,300 feet, an altitude where small planes sometimes fly. Our destination loomed before us, El Misti, whose summit was almost 5,000 feet higher than any peak Kevin and I had ever climbed. But first, we would have to reach base camp, where we would spend the night before attempting the summit. I took my first step in the gray volcanic dirt, leftover evidence of the times El Misti had erupted, leaving behind layers of hardened ash, lava, pumice, and tephra. After 2 hours of trudging, my legs felt weighted, my lungs screamed for oxygen, and my stomach churned. I was dizzy, as if I had gotten off a tilt-a-whirl. 1, 2, 3, 4. I began an internal countdown I had practiced in childbirth decades earlier to get my mind off contractions. I couldn't focus on the summit. All I could do was dig my poles into the scree and take one determined step after another. Dimly, I could hear Kevin encouraging me. He offered to take my pack. I handed it over without a whimper, too exhausted to be shocked at my quick capitulation. It is not the mountain we conquer, but ourselves, Everest summiteer Sir Edwin Hillary said. As my heartbeat pounded behind my eyeballs, I knew those words were true. I also knew the mountain was winning. At base camp, an elevation of 15,800 feet, I stumbled into our tent, collapsed on the sleeping bag, and slept. I woke up feeling odd, but better. Base camp consisted of a stack of boulders piled in a 4-foot-high circle as a barricade against the relentless wind. Another guide, along with 2 Australian gals and 2 young men from Poland, shared the small space. By adding all their ages together, they equaled the sum of Kevin's and my years on the planet, a fact they found more amusing than we did. That night, we sorted and evaluated the weight in our backpacks one more time. Since we would be returning to base camp, we left behind cooking gear, the tent, and sleeping bags. After a restless sleep, the guides woke us at 2 a.m. for the summit push. My headache was gone, and I wanted breakfast, a good sign. Ready to conquer a mountain? Kevin asked. Absolutely. I stuffed down my qualms, warrior pose. Conquering mountains defined who I was, not cancer. Soon we were on the switchbacks with only a 2-foot circle of light being cast by each headlamp. I couldn't see how high we were or the steep drop-offs on each side. I saw only Johan's booted feet in front of me. He was keeping a good pace. God had walked me through cancer. He was now closer than ever. I felt a lightness, the loosening of a burden. I felt myself faltering. The dizziness and nausea returned. The only things holding me upright were my poles. I stopped. I was vaguely aware of a conversation between Kevin and Johan. Then Johan was trying to convince me to keep going, while I tried to convince him I couldn't. When another wave of dizziness hit me and I swayed backward, Johan grabbed my jacket to keep me from tumbling down the mountain. The younger hikers caught up to our trio. Their guide offered to take Kevin to the summit while I returned to base camp with Johan and one of the other women. "Are you sure?" Kevin asked. I nodded, too breathless to talk. "I can turn back with you." "Go," I motioned him forward with my arm. My new group began the descent to base camp, not on the switchbacks, but straight down in the loose scree as I slipped and slid my way, as if failure to reach my goal were chasing me down the volcano. I felt better when we reached base camp, but soon a bitter disappointment consumed me. I'd never taken on a challenge I wasn't sure I could meet. What did this failure mean? Had cancer won after all? After being declared cancer-free, I'd felt this undertow of doubt, that quiet fear, that things would never be the same, as if the cancer still inhabited my soul, if not my body, and I would never be truly free of it. It had changed me. What if the summit is not the goal? The question seemed to come from the thin air. What did it mean? Who was asking? What if the summit is not the goal? The question swirled around the boulders. At once I knew who was asking that silent question. What does that mean? I whispered back. I removed my pack, massaging the scar that ran across my right chest. The strap had irritated the still sensitive skin. It was a reminder. Broken, weak. That's what I thought when I'd first shopped for clothes after breast cancer surgery. I'd pushed down my doubts then, tried to fight them. Now they surfaced again on the side of this ancient volcano. The sun was rising behind El Misti. In the morning light, I regarded my living, breathing, cancer-fighting body, and at last the question made sense. What if the summit is not the goal? God loved me for who I was, not for what I accomplished. My strength was his strength. The only thing I had to prove was my love for him. God had walked with me through cancer. He was with me now, closer than ever. This was my summit, the recognition that only God, not a mountain, could fully restore me from cancer. I thought about the anger I'd felt when I'd learned about the cancer, how it still lingered. God loves me, I said, testing out the words, inside and out. The truth echoed on the mountain, and I felt a lightness, the loosening of a burden. I flexed my arms and legs. Tiny specks moved on the slope behind me. Kevin and the other hikers were making their descent. Soon they would arrive with tales of their conquest of El Misti. I would have my own story to tell of scaling a mountain, a summit I hadn't known I needed to reach. I was a changed person after all. Answered prayers. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for protecting our animals. Terry. Monday was the first day at work after a few years home taking care of our children. My husband, sisters, and moms are so happy for me. I am blessed to be here and build my career again. Thank you, God. Nima. Praise the Lord. We had great weather and great fun while we were away on our bus trip, and everyone stayed safe and healthy. Debbie. Thank you for praying for my relationship with my brother to be healed. He is back in contact with me. Praise God. Sharon. From our readers and website visitors, send your answered prayer to submissions at guideposts.org. I'm Sandy Summers, and you're listening to Guideposts on Sun Sounds of Arizona, a 24-hour reading and information service for people who can't read print due to a disability. If you missed any part of this program, you may access it anytime on demand at www.sunsounds.org. In addition to the bi-monthly Guidepost magazine, each week we may be reading some of Guidepost's other daily devotions or inspiring stories from Guideposts Online. And now we'll read from Guideposts Online newsletter, Step into Holy Week. One of my favorite pearls of wisdom comes from an Easter story where a woman shares how she faces her challenges by reflecting on Good Friday's heartache and holding out for Easter morning's joy. Her words, "Give God a chance, wait 3 days," has helped me through some of life's hardest challenges. As we step into Holy Week, I hope the stories, tips, and prayers in this newsletter help you center your heart on the hope of this sacred season. Wishing you and your loved ones a blessed Easter. Sabra Ciccinelli, Senior Editor. How the Miracles of Holy Week Fortified His Faith, by Rick Hamlin. The miraculous signs that affirmed Jesus' sanctity became a transcendent experience and a wondrous spiritual training. I look forward to Holy Week with a mixture of dread and wonder. The dread because I know that as I listen to the biblical account read in church, I'll have to relive the horrors of the crucifixion. The wonder because there are these miraculous signs that point to Jesus' divinity and how he knew all along how things would turn out. On Palm Sunday in our church, the gospel account is reenacted by members of the congregation. We can be there in your pew and suddenly discover that the friend sitting next to you is playing the role of Peter or Mary Magdalene or even Jesus. The familiar story comes alive. Before entering Jerusalem, Jesus sends two of his disciples into the village of Bethany, where he has told them they will find a colt. They were to untie it and bring it back to him. If anyone asks them why they're doing that, they are to say, "The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here immediately." Did those disciples ever ask themselves, "How does he know we'll find a colt?" Or what if someone accuses us of stealing it? In fact, they do find a colt in the street, tied near a door. When bystanders accost them, asking them what they're doing, They say exactly what Jesus told them to say, and it works. It's as though Jesus is training the disciples to trust him in the small matters, so they will be able to trust him regarding the wonders to come. The disciples throw their cloaks on the colt, and Jesus sits on it. On his way into the city, the people throw their cloaks down on the ground or spread leafy branches cut from the fields. Hosanna, they cry, just as we do in church, waving palms to honor this new king. But what does this king have to offer his people? A second miracle tells us. The same busy week, Jesus passes a fig tree that has borne no fruit. He addresses the tree as though it might hear him. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. By the next day, the fig tree has withered and died. What does it all mean to his followers? Jesus is illustrating the power of prayer. So I tell you, he says, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Mark 11:24. Believe that you have received it. What an astounding promise to come from a king. Later that week, when an unnamed woman pours an alabaster jar of expensive ointment over Jesus' head, there is a muttering of disapproval. What a waste. The ointment could have been sold and the money given to the poor. I find myself having the same thought. But Jesus said the woman has done a good thing, preparing his body for burial ahead of time. Though he is young and in his ministry only beginning, his response assures us that the Son of God already knows what is to come. A close listener in the crowd might get the hint as well. You can feel Jesus' exasperation with the disciples. You don't get it. At the same time, you can also see Jesus' compassion for them. On Maundy Thursday, Jesus sends two of his disciples into the city. He has told them they would meet a man carrying a jar of water and should follow him to a house where they would be led to an upper room. The room would be furnished and ready for the Last Supper. And so even this setting is found by way of another of Jesus' mystical revelations. During the Last Supper, Jesus tells Peter, the most committed of his followers, that he will deny him three times before the cock crows at sunrise on Good Friday. Peter passionately swears that he won't, and fails. Jesus didn't have a spy among the group. His father had shown him every detail of the Easter story. Jesus is preparing his disciples, just as Scripture is preparing us. Like I say, I hear the story with a combination of dread and wonder. Good Friday is a three-hour service at our church, and it is always the hardest for me to sit through. The betrayal, the desertion, it is all there for us to witness, including Jesus' own trepidation. He prays in the garden for the cup of suffering to be taken from him. And only after that honest, all-too-human outburst can he come to the acceptance. Not my will, but yours be done. As Jesus had foreseen, none of his disciples had stuck with him to the end. They aren't there on the hill at Calvary when he is crucified, afraid, no doubt, of what would happen to them. It can only have added to Jesus' sense of abandonment, not just by his followers, but by God. There on the cross, Jesus utters the opening verse of Psalm 23:22. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he spoke those words, he would also have known how the psalm moves into the verse of praise. My soul shall live for him. It all does end triumphantly with the resurrection. We celebrate the first stirrings of it on Easter Eve, Saturday night melting into early Sunday morning. Near midnight, the lights of our church all come up, revealing a sanctuary filled with fragrant lilies and cherry blossoms. The choir bursts out with the Alleluia. A few years ago, after a particularly rigorous week of worship, I came away with an astonishing feeling of transcendence. Nothing could harm me. Earlier in the week, we had sung the spiritual, Were You There When They Crucified My Lord? I had been there with my fellow parishioners, and I knew that what it was to experience the miracle of the empty tomb, because I had been prepared for it, just as Jesus had. An Easter Miracle, The Two Angels Who Brought Her Son Back, by Dolores Bates. Unsure if her son would ever walk or talk again after an accident, she never stopped praying. I leaned over the hospital bed in which my 18-year-old son Art lay in a comatose state that seemed like death. Tubes fed him through the nose, a machine breathed for him, breaking the stillness of the room with its mechanical gasp. I moved my lips close to Art's ear and whispered, Honey, I had a dream last night so beautiful it seemed real. Two magnificent angels stood by your bed. It means you'll be healed. I know it. Did he hear me? Can the soul hear when the body is asleep? Art didn't move, didn't acknowledge my words. If only he would open his eyes, just that, Lord. Before the accident, two nights earlier, his limp form had been a strapping high school senior, the star captain of his football team, and the finest son a mother could ever want. Proud of the body God had given him, Art didn't drink or smoke. He held strong values and went to church regularly. His dream was to play professional football and set a good example for other young people. But now doctors held out little hope that he would walk or talk or do anything productive again. It was as if Art had gone on and left his broken body behind. Could that be true? On the evening of January 1st, 1989, Art had attended a dance with some friends. When his father and I went to bed that night, a cold rain beat at the windows. I'm usually a sound sleeper, but about 1 a.m. I woke up with a start and shook my husband, Arthur, I said, my heart racing. I'm afraid something terrible has happened to our boy. Before I could get back to sleep, a call came from St. Vincent's Hospital. Art had been driving his friends home when a pickup turned into the side of the car, slamming it into a tree. One of Art's passengers died. The others weren't badly hurt, but Art lay close to death in the emergency room. I'll never forget the dread and sense of helplessness as my boy fought for life. Arthur and I raced in our car to St. Vincent's along with some friends and family members who had been alerted. We prayed while doctors frantically worked on Art. The news from the operating room was grim. Art's windpipe and chest were nearly crushed. Most worrisome was the injury to his brain. All that saved him so far, one doctor told us, is a strong athlete's body, but the area around his brainstem is so severely damaged he might never regain consciousness. At about 5 a.m., Dr. Frank Redman finally came to us and said Art's condition was stabilized and he would be moved to the intensive care unit. Dr. Redman revealed that on at least one occasion that night, Art had been clinically dead, but they were able to revive him. I did a lot of praying, he admitted. Something kept your boy alive. Eventually, they let us go to Art in the ICU. To see him so still in the breathing tube in his trachea, his eyes closed and swollen, was devastating. I collapsed into my husband's arms and sobbed. We can't give up, he whispered. We have to keep praying for a miracle. I wiped my eyes and turned back to Art. Would his eyes ever open again? His lips speak or arms move voluntarily? Would he ever throw those muscled arms around my waist, kiss me and say, Ma, I sure do love ya? The doctors didn't think so. Even if he does wake up, one said, he probably won't be able to walk. He won't have a memory of or know who you are. I refused to believe that my own son wouldn't know me. God is merciful. Asleep in a room near the hospital they let me use that night, I was given a different prognosis. In a dream as vivid as life, I saw two colossal angels floating over Art's bed, one above his head and the other at his side. They were glowing, their streaming robes lighter than air. Their faces were indistinct, but they held a golden brilliance that emanated compassion and healing. When I saw Art sitting up in bed talking with his friends, my heart beat with joy. He'd been healed. What else could this vision mean? Waking with the images still fresh in my mind, I rushed to Art's room, half expecting to see him sitting up in bed laughing. But he was still in a coma, still near death. That's when I pressed my lips close and whispered my dream to him. From then on, I carried the picture of those two heavenly beauties in my mind, and every day I reminded Art about them. I knew his spirit heard me. That's why we talked to him constantly, his father and I, our relatives and ministers, his friends from school and the football team and his coaches, telling him how much we loved him, keeping a vigil. 30 days passed. I was at my son's side continually talking, praying, playing tapes from his friends. I refused to believe he wouldn't get out of bed or know his own mother. The doctors tried to temper my optimism while we continued to pray. What in life is more realistic than faith, more practical, really, than hope? Isn't that all I had? I knew my son would get well. I kept visualizing it and thanking the Lord again and again. But it was hard to keep believing as the weeks wore on. To see my boy fed by tubes when he used to feast on my cooking, my homemade lasagna and fried chicken. Finally, Art was transferred to St. Francis Hospital in Green Springs. Every time I came to visit him, the nurses would shake their heads, knowing the question that was on my lips. Has there been a change, anything? 3 months passed, then I saw the angels again. It was during Holy Week, and Art's older sister Rachel and I had been talking about how much Art loved Easter. Again one night, I dreamed I was at Art's bedside. Those same golden angels, seemingly both powerful and compassionate, looked over my son, who was awake, his eyes alert and bright. This time, however, the angels were both on Art's right. I took this as a reaffirmation of God's message. Art's eyes opened on Good Friday. I had had a special feeling when I came to see him that afternoon. When I walked into his room, those big brown eyes were looking right at me. Could it really be? I slowly walked around the bed. Art's eyes followed. He was awake. He was tracking me. I fell to my knees at his bedside and gave thanks. Doctors, however, were hesitant to interpret this too optimistically. Then came Easter. As his father and I arrived for a visit after church, a nurse rushed up, waving a piece of paper. In a handwriting I knew so well was our phone number, obviously written with great difficulty. It was as if he wanted to call you, the nurse reported. His memory is intact. On the day of our Savior's resurrection, part of Art had been resurrected too. He hadn't forgotten us. A month went by and nothing much changed. Art still hadn't uttered a word. One day his grandmother accompanied me to the hospital. When we left Art's room, she confided in me, "Dolores, I don't think he's ever going to talk again." I was about to respectfully disagree when a familiar voice jolted us. "Ma?" We froze. It rang out loud and clear. "Ma." Art was talking. His first word now was the first word he ever said as a baby. "Ma, I knew the Lord would not let my son forget his mother." Though his words were few and hesitant, the hospital immediately began speech therapy, followed quickly by physical therapy. His progress was slow initially until a therapist used a little psychology in a mirror. The athlete in Art was proud of the body he had taken care of so well. When the therapist showed him how his physique had atrophied during the coma, Art strove tirelessly to regain his old physical form. Finally, Art was able to tell us what he recalled about the night of the accident. "I remember being on the operating table," he said. "I saw the doctors working. Three times I tried to leave my body, and three times the Holy Spirit made me go back because my family was praying and God would heal me." Art has a long road back, and whenever his struggle is wearing him down, I remind him of the angels I saw in my dream. That seems to pick him up. His speech was slow for a long time, but now he speaks almost as well as he did before the accident. He walks with a cane, but leans on it less and less. This June, he'll graduate from the University of Toledo with a marketing degree. Art wants to play football again one day, which some people think might be too optimistic. But he believes that with the power of many prayers behind him, anything is possible. "I know it's a miracle when my son sneaks up behind me, slips his arm around my waist, kisses me and says, 'Mom, I sure do love ya.' It's the miracle we prayed for, the one the angels in my dream promised. It's the miracle of my art alive today." That's all the time we have today for Guideposts. Thank you for listening. My name is Sandy Summers. Stay tuned for more great programming on Sun Sounds.